This evening's Bible reading is from 1 Thessalonians, first chapter. I'll read the whole chapter. This can be found on page 1186. Page 1186. I'll read starting from verse 1. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the Church of Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace to you. We always thank God for all of you and continually mention you in our prayers. We remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers and sisters loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering with a joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, it'll help you a great deal to keep open page 1186 in front of you. We're looking this evening at verses 4 to 10 of chapter 1. We started last week in this little letter of 1 Thessalonians, and I believe over these summer Sunday evenings it's going to do us a great deal of good. So let's pray, shall we, and ask for the Lord's help this evening. Risen Lord Jesus Christ, we praise you that the tomb is empty, that you are exalted in heaven, ruling over this world, and ruling by your word, the same word that brought this creation into existence. You rule this evening in our hearts. We pray that that would be the case, that you would speak to us, that we would hear what you have to say to us, and we would be those who build our house upon the rock, which is your word and your gospel. For Jesus' name's sake, amen. So 1 Thessalonians 1, 4 to 10. Now let me just ask you a question as we start, and that's this. Do you know that God loves? That God is a God of love? And you say, yeah, of course I know that God is a God of love. Just look at the cross. The cross demonstrates to me that God is a God of love. I know that. But do you know that God loves you? The cross shows us that God loves, but how do we know that the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me? How do you know that? Or let me put the question slightly differently. How can you know that you're a real Christian? Well, this passage from 1 Thessalonians will give us some help in answering that question this evening. Let me just get you up to speed if you weren't able to join us last week. Perhaps you were on holiday. Good to have you back. But let me just get you up to speed with what went on in the background. We read it last week in Acts chapter 17. Because Paul spent maximum, really, of 1 month with the Thessalonians before he was forced to flee. He was compelled to leave before he could really check out to make sure that his converts, some Thessalonians who had believed the gospel, had been well grounded in the gospel. And he was anxious for them. At least he was anxious until Timothy, his co-worker, brought some news to him. News that all is well. And Paul's fears were allayed. And on the strength of Timothy's report, he is not overly concerned about these Thessalonian believers like he is about some of the other churches, like the church in Corinth. He's not overly concerned about them, and he writes to reassure them. He wants to point out to them that they're real Christians, that they're alive, that they've got the life of God in them. He wants to point out that they are loved by God. That's why he's writing to them. And we saw last week he began in verses 1 to 3, and he said to them, look, I can see that you've got a living faith, I can see that you've got a living love, and I can see that your hope in the Lord Jesus is very much alive too. But he wants to bolster that assurance for them. It's a bit like a husband. Listen up, husbands. Husband, you need to tell your wife more than once a year that you love them. They need to know, they need to hear it from you. More than once a year. Good reminder for me today on my wedding anniversary. And so for us listening in to this letter, this is very useful because Paul gives us a pen portrait of what a real Christian looks like. And some of you, I guess, may be unsure whether or not you're real believers in our Lord Jesus Christ. Some of you want to know what a real believer looks like. Perhaps you're investigating Christianity. And some of you want to know how to explain to your friends what a real Christian looks like. And Paul is going to say three things in these verses which help us to spot a real Christian. He says that real Christians, there's a power, there's a pattern, and it goes public. A power, a pattern, and goes public. So first point, the first couple of verses, 4 and 5, you know you're a Christian when the gospel becomes a power. So we read here that the gospel came with words, verse 5. And so we're reminded that propositions, words, truths matter. That we need to believe certain things in order to be a Christian. So it's not enough to have a sort of vague understanding, a belief in God generally. To be a Christian, a person needs to have grasped the good news of the gospel. The basic truths that Jesus came, lived a perfect life, died a perfect death in the place of sinners like us. He took God's wrath on himself when he hung on that cross so that we need not face judgment because he faced it for us. And 3 days later, he rose again, ascended into glory where he reigns completely and one day will return to judge the world. And that's the core. That's the message. That is the foundation without which no one can be a Christian. But a Christian is way more, as you know, than someone who can tick the belief boxes. See, we read that the gospel came to the Thessalonians not only with words, but also with power. Now, irreligious people don't believe the truths of the gospel, and religious people do believe the truths of the gospel, but a Christian is someone different from that. The Christian is someone for whom the gospel has become a power, verse 5. There was a German poet, I think he's called Rilke, I don't know how to pronounce his name, correct me afterwards, and he once went to a museum and spent a whole bunch of time staring at a statue of Apollo. And when he went home afterwards, he wrote in his diary, "I must change my life. I must change my life." See, in that statue, he saw some beauty, some truth, some dazzling excellence, which made him think, I've got to do something about that. I can no longer be the same person. And that happens, and some of us have experienced this, when we see the Lord Jesus Christ and we begin to appreciate who he is and what he's done, we see a beauty. We see such truth, we see such excellence in Jesus Christ that it begins to change us. It's a power that's at work in us. Now that might start as an intellectual exercise alone, an investigation. We say, look, I'm going to find out about this Jesus of Nazareth guy. I'm going to see if he really existed. Was he just a religious nutter? Do his claims make sense of the world? It begins sometimes with an investigation. That was my personal experience. And I quickly discovered that there was more to this Jesus than I gave credit. I soon found, far from investigating him, that I discovered that he was investigating me. He began to get under my skin. He began to ask questions. He began to make me feel rather uncomfortable. He prompted me to ask questions like, what am I living for? What's it all about? And then I began to see that I can't live just halfway with Jesus. He is Lord, or not Lord at all. See, when you start looking at the gospel, which is another way of saying when you start looking at Jesus, then you have that experience that you begin to find that you're under the spotlight, that he begins to grab you and show you who he is and why he's worth living for. And you begin to be irresistibly drawn to him and persuaded by him that you want to follow him. And so the person who simply says, well, I'm thinking about becoming a follower of Jesus, I've got some questions to work through. And don't get me wrong, by the way, questions are good, they're fine, they're welcome. But if you're just saying, look, I'm missing something from my life, if you're asking, would I really have to go to church? And what would my friends think if I started following Jesus? Would they look at me funny? Then the gospel hasn't become a power for you. It hasn't absorbed you or taken hold of you or begun to transform you, and you're not a Christian. But for these Thessalonians, the gospel had become a power. The Holy Spirit had brought about a deep conviction, both to the preacher, Paul, and to them, the listeners. Both the message and the messengers of the gospel made an indelible impression upon them. And so we see here that the first mark of God's love for us, the first mark of the fact that we are chosen, that we are loved by him, is that the gospel comes to us with words, yes, but with more than words, with a force, with a potency, with a power. So power is the first mark. And secondly, you know you're a Christian when the gospel becomes a pattern. Verses 6 and 7, when the gospel becomes a pattern. Now there's a reason why Wesley wrote that the last part of a man to be converted is his wallet. Because wallet pain is a jolly good test of whether or not you believe this stuff. In fact, any kind of suffering is, whether it's financial suffering, and obviously that includes physical suffering as well. And what we read here is that the Thessalonians welcomed the word, welcomed the message, in the midst of severe suffering. And quite evidently, therefore, their conversion was a work of God. So if you rock up to somebody and say, hi, I want you to follow Jesus, and by the way, when you follow Jesus, life is going to get harder for you. You'll suffer. People will hate you. You may find it difficult to keep your job and certainly to get a new job, etc., etc. And then they say to you, well, that's great. It sounds like a good deal to me. And they follow through with it genuinely. Well, you know, one of two things. Either they're nuts or you know that they're full on committed to Jesus Christ. Why? Because they're prepared to suffer for it. They put their money where their mouths are, their necks on the line, or whatever other cliche best describes full commitment. And the Thessalonians did that. See, when Paul arrived in Thessalonica with the message of Jesus, some of the Jews believed, some of them, but most of the Jews hated Paul and anyone associated with him and his Lord. And so they got a guy called Jason, a believer, and they banged him up in prison. And they chased Paul over to Berea, and then they followed him to Berea and started persecuting them. And no doubt these baby believer Thessalonians left behind continued to get it in the neck and to experience the animosity towards them. But notice this, they don't welcome the word, the message begrudgingly. Did you see that? They suffered severely with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. They were like corks. You try to push them under the water, but you can't do it. They keep bobbing up to the surface. It's not because they enjoyed pain. They weren't masochists. No. The point is that a real Christian, despite circumstances, can experience joy. That's a mark of a believer, that inner serenity. As the Holy Spirit fixes our eyes on the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ and his death for us. It's the gift and the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Now joy, Christian joy and happiness are slightly different. Joy runs deeper than happiness. It can go over circumstances, or like one of those underground rivers, joy runs deep, a river of peace that brings hope and life no matter what the circumstances, even in the most trying of circumstances. And it was that same spirit that enabled Jesus to endure the cross, scorning its shame. And why did he do it? For the joy set before him. And it was that same Holy Spirit that enabled the Thessalonians to welcome the message in spite of severe suffering. And it is the same Holy Spirit that we have who can enable us to face redundancy, failure, bereavement, with the joy that no one can take away. Now, I wonder if you see what this means. It means that the gospel, as modeled by the Lord Jesus Christ, that suffering and yet joy became a pattern for the Thessalonians. And Paul says, you became an imitator of me and of the Lord. Now, if you've ever had the joy of discipling a new Christian, you see that they start to imitate you. But then they realize you're not a brilliant model, and they transfer their allegiance to somebody who's better than you. And then eventually they realize that no one's worth modeling in following after in every single respect, that only the Lord meets that criteria. But these believers progressed quickly, and so quickly that they started imitating, and then people started imitating them. For they became a model, verse 7, to all the believers in Greece. The whole of Greece. Macedonia is the north, Achaia is the south. And again, to see someone who keeps serving Jesus, despite the flak, despite being super busy, despite the stresses and strains of life, and to do it with joy, to see the gospel pattern, well, it's a sign of God's work, isn't it? The gospel comes, people change, then they change further as they imitate others. And then others change as they become examples and begin to imitate them. That's what's going on. And so the question for us is, can we see the gospel DNA, the gospel shape, the gospel pattern here at Christ Church Banstead? It'd be good to talk about that over coffee a little bit later on, and perhaps a cold drink on a night like this. So we can give thanks wherever we see that. And if you see this in your life, that you've suffered in some way and you're holding on as a Christian, that you're still hanging in there, despite the fact it becomes difficult for you, then it is a mark of God's grace. And it is the second mark of being loved by God. The power and the pattern. And then the third reason that you know you're a Christian is when the gospel becomes public. And that's verses 8, 9, and 10. Now, isn't it wonderful when you've got a job to do and you go to do the job and you discover that someone's done the job for you? We all love that when that happens. And that's what Paul discovers, you see. As he goes about evangelizing the area, he finds that the Thessalonians have already done his job for him. There in verse 8, he says, "The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Greece, your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us." See, Paul saw that he was almost redundant. His job became significantly easier because the Thessalonians had already done it for him. They had gone out and they had gospeled, they had shared the gospel with the surrounding areas and territories. And so, verse 8, Paul says he doesn't need to say anything. Now, that may sound like a bit of a strange point, Paul's silence. But the fact that the Thessalonians had gone public is loud testimony to their faith. There was a balloon hanging in my kitchen yesterday, left over from my son's birthday. And it was hanging in the window and the sun was shining on it. And as it warmed up, the helium molecules began to get rather excited. And there they were, inside the balloon, bashing it harder and harder until eventually balloon goes bang, or pop, indeed. And it's a great picture of what happened with the Thessalonian church. As they began to experience the Son of God in all of his glory, they began to get really excited. And so excited were they, they couldn't contain this gospel that they heard. And therefore, it went pop, and it expanded, and went everywhere. They couldn't but share the message of the gospel. They were excited. They couldn't contain it. Now, some Christians ask the question, is it the job of ordinary Christians to go out there and to witness and to evangelize for Jesus? Shouldn't it be left to the pastor or to the staff or to the gifted evangelist? Surely they should be doing it. Now, I don't think the Thessalonians would have understood that question at all. They couldn't contain it. The gospel burst out of them. So overjoyed were they at the message that they heard. And here's the third mark, of course, that the gospel becomes public when it truly lands in a person's heart or in a church's heart, becomes public. And of course, if it goes public from a church, it means it must go public through the individuals into whose heart that gospel lands. It's from our hearts. Now, it's an old illustration, but you probably heard it. The Jordan River feeds two bodies of water, the Sea of Galilee, which is totally teeming with life, fish and all that sort of stuff, and then there's the Dead Sea, which has absolutely no life in it, no fish, no plants, no seaweed, nothing. And the only difference is that the Sea of Galilee has an outlet, The Dead Sea, it flows in and it stays there. And it's a good picture for us of a healthy Christian or a healthy church, and the difference between a healthy church and a sick church. You see, in a sick church, the gospel gets stuck, and there needs to be an outlet for there to be life. But in a healthy church and in a healthy Christian, the gospel finds that outlet. It goes public. Well, what is that gospel that went public, that the Thessalonians got excited about, that they shared? We have a summary of it in verses 9 and 10. It's just there, halfway through verse 9. They tell how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. Three elements there: turning, serving, and waiting. And what's probably going on is that these three things correspond to and unpack the faith, hope, and love that we saw in verses 1 to 3. So the Thessalonians turned to God despite severe suffering. Why? Because they realized that God was living and true. And they realized that the idols that they used to serve were not living and true, but they were dead and they were false. So instead of serving idols, and by the way, an idol is anything that takes the place of God, and it can be a good thing that becomes a God thing for us, things like family and food and friends, they can be idols. Well, the Thessalonians turned from them and started to serve God and instead the living and true God. Why? Because they understood and they knew that this God and his Son was returning and was able to rescue them from the coming wrath. Now, the commentators tell us that that language in verses 9 to 10 is not Paul's sort of standard language. And what they're saying here, not that it's been chucked in by someone else, but that Paul's included it because it's a summary of the report. It's a summary of what people were saying about the Thessalonians. In other words, it's the Thessalonians' gospel. He's quoting what they said. So these couple of verses are what they went public with. They said, in essence, turn to God and stop worshipping idols. Your idols are dead, and they lie to you. They promise you life and satisfaction, but they can't give you life. If you trust in them, they will let you down. They can't save you from the wrath to come. And they can't give you satisfaction in this life now either. Put your hope in Jesus. He is the one who suffered that end time wrath in advance on your behalf if you trust in him. And God raised him from the dead on the third day to prove that this judgment is going to happen. But they said, join us, trust Jesus, and then you can receive him not as your judge, but as your savior. That's the message they went public with. And so as we come to the Lord's table this evening, let us ask the Lord to draw near to us so that we might know in our hearts that he has loved us, that the Son of God died for me, not that he just loves generally, but that he loves me. Let's pray that. And let's pray that more and more the gospel becomes a power that sustains us through the week and a pattern that transforms us so that we can be a model to others and also a message that goes from us and so starts to transform others. Let's take a moment in quiet, perhaps to examine our own hearts, and to see whether there are these elements. And you know, the purpose of this passage is to encourage. Some of us might have been unsettled by this, but the purpose is to encourage us to see these things, this power, this pattern, this going public aspect of our faith, that we might be encouraged of the Lord's love. Take a moment to do that. I'll lead us in prayer. And then the musicians will come up and lead us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. Father, thank you for the wonderful news of the gospel. We thank you that because it we are forgiven, if we are trusting in you, whether we know it or not, and we pray that you would lay these things upon our hearts so that we would know your favor towards us, that we would know that we are forgiven people, that we would know that we are those who are awaiting a rescue, that Jesus has taken that wrath on our behalf in our place. And we pray that that would so excite us that it would burst out through us and from us for your glory. Amen. Well, as the musicians come up now, we're going to sing two songs as